Welcome to worship at West Valley Presbyterian Church, everyone.
Let us bow our heads and join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord of creation and Lord of our hearts, we bow down in worship before you this morning. You alone are worthy of our praise, and you alone are worthy of our adoration. We come before you in prayer through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, and through whom all things exist. Father, we confess our rebellious ways and our selfish natures. We confess that we wander from your ways daily. And so we ask for your forgiveness through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and his rising from the grave. And we receive your forgiveness anew this day. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus to us and who draws our hearts towards you. Father, we thank you for our ongoing walk through the Bible this year and for the many stories of how you touched the lives of ordinary people to bring healing and hope and purpose. Father, we are curious and frail creatures, capable of great accomplishment and good, and yet at the same time capable of great harm and destruction also. We desperately need you today and every day. Help us to faithfully read your word each day in order to receive the guidance that we need. Help us to pray each day in order that our attitudes may reflect the love and compassion of Jesus. Help us to conscientiously use our words each day to encourage and bring hope to others. And help us to fix our eyes on Jesus amidst the storms and temptations of each day. Father, as a church, we lift up before you in prayer those among us here today who are feeling overwhelmed or hopeless or distracted or distant from you. Please bless them and uplift them and touch them anew with your love. We also lift up a special prayer for the Del Fugo family as they face a number of health challenges, particularly be with John Del Fugo tomorrow as he undergoes his surgery. And Father, I pray for our congregation as we continue to grapple with difficult issues regarding denominational affiliation. Father, I thank you for every member of this congregation. For in this congregation, I have brothers and sisters in the faith. I have big brothers and big sisters who have encouraged me, and I have little brothers and sisters whom I have encouraged. I have been blessed beyond measure over the years by the support and encouragement of those here in this sanctuary today. And I have valued dearly those who speak the truth to me in love and hold me accountable. And so, Father, please be with us as a congregation. Bless us. Bless us in our desire to share Jesus with this community and with the world all around us. Please bless each member of our congregation as we seek to be faithful to you and our individual lives. And please grant to each of us the humility and gentleness of Jesus, our Savior. Finally, Father, as a congregation, we will now join together in saying the prayer that your Son gave us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Morning, everyone. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel 8, 6 through 20. Fasten your seatbelts. This is a doozy. But when they said, Give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles."
During the time when God sent judges to help Israel, there was a woman named Hannah. Hannah really wanted to have children, but was unable to. One day, she was so sad about this that she burst out crying and praying to God to give her a son. One of the priests of Israel named Eli was nearby and heard her and assumed she was drunk. "How long are you going to stay drunk?" he said to her. "Put down your wine." Hannah explained that she was not drunk, but weeping and praying for God to give her a son. When he heard this, he prayed that she would indeed have a son. Soon after, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. When he was a young boy, she brought him back to Eli, the priest, and the two of them prayed that God would use Samuel. One night, when Samuel was a little older, God spoke to him in his room, telling him about things that would happen in Israel in the future, called prophecies. This was the beginning of a special relationship between God and Samuel. God would use Samuel to speak to the Israelites over and over as a prophet. But the Israelites weren't satisfied with the prophet. They wanted a king, a military ruler, like the other nations around them had. Despite Samuel's warning against it, they demanded God give them a king. Eventually, God told Samuel who to make king. A man named Saul, who was easily a foot taller than any other man, someone the Israelites would trust to lead them. Samuel brought Saul in front of all of Israel. When the Israelites saw him, they shouted, "Long live the king!" Hearing that Israel had a new king, the Philistines gathered a huge army, so large that some of the Israelites ran away in fear. But Samuel gave instructions to Saul that would lead to their victory. He told Saul to wait in a region called Gilgal until he could meet him there. Then they would give a sacrifice to God before the battle with the Philistines. But Saul grew impatient, and before Samuel got there, he offered the sacrifice himself. Saul's actions had terrible consequences. He continued to choose to go against what God commanded, and instead build up his own wealth and power, leading to the end of his rule in Israel. It was time for another king.
We were continuing our series called The Story. The Story is an overview of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, where over the course of the year, we're going to see major themes of Scripture play out. This week, we have a huge chunk of 1 Samuel. We meet Hannah and Eli and Samuel and Saul. And this week I'm going to backtrack a little bit into Judges. So, Pastor Kim, if you'll go out and order pizza for everybody. I think I can finish the sermon up in 5 or 6 hours. No? Okay. I got about 20 minutes, so let's get started. Will you open your Bibles up to Judges chapter 2? Okay. Let's look a little bit at the leadership history of Israel. The nation of Israel begins with a covenant made to Abraham by God. God promises Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel, a promise to a man named Abraham. And at this stage in the game, God's people is a family, Abraham's family. And the story of this family continues through Isaac to Jacob and Jacob's son, notably Joseph, who find their way into Egypt. So God's people enter Egypt as a family, but they'll leave Egypt a nation. And that nation is initially led by Moses. Now, Moses was a prince of Egypt, but he leads Israel as an agent of God, a religious leader, as does his successor, Joshua. They are not kings of Israel. They're religious leaders. Now, Joshua leads God's people into the promised land, finishing the work that Moses started. And we've talked about how on this journey to the promised land, God's people keep disobeying and abandoning God over and over again. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. So God had promised Israel that he would drive out the other nations from the promised land ahead of them so that Israel could have the land completely. But because of Israel's cycle of disobedience, God decides to leave these nations as a thorn in Israel's side. So here's the landscape of the promised land. You have Israel, but then you still have the former occupants of that land pestering Israel. This thorn isn't just an annoyance, it means constant battles where the sons of Israel die. There are consequences for disobedience for both individuals and nations. Now, when Joshua dies, there's no successor given. There is no leader of Israel apart from God. But when we pick up the story of the nation of Israel in Judges, we find that after Joshua, an other generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So Judges takes place in a time where God is forgotten, where all the things that God had done for these people is forgotten. This drives me crazy. This nation was slaves of Egypt, and they were miraculously freed by God. They walked through the Red Sea. They were miraculously sustained in the desert. They were miraculously given the promised land. And even though God dwelt among them, they forget God. Whenever I think about it, I get so upset at how stupid they are. Who forgets the one who gives them so much? I recently discovered that I do. I'm just as stupid as Israel. In August, I stood in this pulpit and I shared with you my cancer diagnosis. And in the last 4 months, God has walked with Tracy and I as our newlywed bliss was interrupted with surgery and chemotherapy. And I'm happy to share with you we're now in a season of recovery as we await next steps from my doctor. And let me tell you that over the last 4 months, God has shown up in big ways in my life. But in the last couple of weeks, as this first doctor's appointment after treatment comes closer, this doctor's appointment where I'm going to find out whether treatment was successful, an anxious spirit has risen within me. All throughout treatment, my faith was overwhelmingly steadfast, which was a gift from God. But in the last couple of weeks, this fear has risen within me, and while I still believe in God, there have been moments that I fear what might come next. God blesses the nation of Israel over and over again. God pours out his love on Israel. And they reject and forget God over and over again. God has blessed me over and over again. He's blessed me with Tracy, family, faith. And in the face of a doctor's appointment, I begin to forget how God walked alongside of me. And I feared a removal of his blessing on my life. I know how easy it is to forget God. So on Tuesday night, I'm here getting ready for Tuesdays Together, and I pop into the kitchen, and there's Brenda Gipps, and I share a little bit of my fear with her. And she set me straight. She spoke words that encouraged me, and while she didn't know the depth of my anxiety, God used her to restore peace in my spirit. Now the nation of Israel, when it wanders, God gives Brendas to them as well. They're called judges, and he uses them to call back his people, the nation of Israel, into relationship with him. Now, when I say the word judges, we all have this modern connotation of what a judge is. But in biblical times, a judge is that, but also a warrior. The judge actually goes out and fights battles, leading God's people back to victory. And unfortunately, the book of Judges records a cycle that Israel will repeat over and over again, where God has to keep sending out Brendas, or has to keep sending out judges, to call his people back and fight battles so that the people will come back to faith, will come back to the fold. God's people are disobedient and they forget him. He turns them over to their neighbor. So God uses these thorns in Israel's side to teach them a lesson. He turns them over to them. These thorns conquer Israel, and then God rises up a judge who rescues them. Okay, we're going to read verse 18 of the second chapter of Judges. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Which brings us to 1 Samuel. This season of Judges is coming to a close. We're going to transition from judges into the next season of leadership of Israel. So we go from religious leaders to judges, and now we're approaching kings. We're introduced to a man named Samuel. Samuel's a remarkable figure who acts as a faithful judge, though more in a modern sense than the other biblical judges, as well as a prophet and priest. During Samuel's life, he becomes a well-respected leader of Israel. During Samuel's time of leadership, he has a reputation for hearing the voice of God. He has led Israel into repentance, and God has given Israel a victory over the Philistines. But God's people forget all of this. And they decide in the face of such great leadership that they want a king. Because God's people reject God over and over again. The people of Israel approach Samuel with three reasons why they would like a king. The first is that Samuel's old. I'd just like to clarify that they're the ones calling Samuel old, not me. Samuel is about 70 years young here, and I've been assured that 70 is not that old. Worse, Samuel's told that his sons do not walk in his ways. That's really flattering. Samuel here, he's old and his sons are brats. But the real reason comes last. Israel wants a king. They want a king like all the nations. Israel wants to be like everyone else. They want to conform to the ways of their neighbors. They're not satisfied being unique and special. They're not satisfied being God's chosen people. It's not fair that the Philistines have a human king, but Israel only has God as their king. How horrible. God's so unfair. Israel here rejects God like Israel always has. They reject God like you and I do. We come to church on Sunday. We may have a midweek Bible study. But throughout the rest of our week, we all do things that we know we should not do. You see, you and I, the church, we are today's version of Israel. We are God's unfaithful people. Even though we cry out the name Jesus on Sunday, we serve idols throughout the week. Israel was worshiping man-made things. Our idols are a little bit different. Our idols are our possessions. They're our careers, our relationships, our hobbies, sports, entertainment, comfort. Comfort. Anything we place before God. Friends, when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're seeing the stupid things that Israel does over and over again, remember that we are no better than Israel. We behave like Israel. Probably the only thing that makes us different is we have moments where we're mystified at our own behavior. The great man of faith, Paul, sums it up best when he writes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. It is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. See, that's our problem. You and I, we have a sinful nature. We're preconditioned to forsaking God. Our sinful flesh hates the things of God, just like Israel. I'm convinced that Israel doesn't abandon God because they don't love God. They abandon God because their very flesh desires idols. Their very flesh desires to be like everybody else. Israel fights battles with their neighbors all the time, but they have a spiritual battle going on. Paul writes in Romans 12 that we're not to conform to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, Israel wants to be like everybody else. They want their idols, they want their human kings. But God wants to set them apart. He wants his people to be unique. We're told not to conform to the pattern of this world. Israel's desire to confirm and conform to a monarchy, that's a sin. It's a rejection of God's leadership. Israel's called to something greater than the other nations. And part of that greatness is to have God himself as their king. The church, we want to be like everybody else. We want to believe the things the world tells us to believe. We want to do the things our worldly neighbors do that God tells us that we shouldn't. But we, like Israel, have been set apart for something greater. We shouldn't bow to the whims of the world, but we should submit to our King, Jesus. On the surface, Israel is just looking for security when they ask for a king. They just want a warrior to go out ahead of them and fight their battles. You and I, we seek the same security. We seek it in governments, bank accounts, human relationships, insurance policies, health plans, all kinds of things that ultimately can't deliver. Only Jesus can give us the security we're looking for. I love Romans. I've been taking this all throughout Romans, and I know you guys are sitting there thinking, aren't we in Samuel? But here, Romans 8, we're going to start in 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Israel had God as their king who would give them all things, and they rejected him. You and I, we have Jesus as our king who will give us all things, and we reject him. We forget him in our moments of doubt and fear. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great thing about Jesus is not just that he gives us the security we're looking for, but that he is a good king. Samuel warns Israel and says, you don't want a king. Listen to this long list of things that God's told me that you're going to have to do when you have a king. Having a king is not a good deal, at least not a human king. But God has a plan. Israel's rejection of him is not a surprise. And God's going to stop using judges, and he's going to start using kings as he moves forward to returning to the throne as King Jesus. God's not stopped. God continues to work through sinful Israel to reveal his glory. When we abandon, reject, and deny God, when we're disobedient, Jesus comes and offers his life as a sacrifice for us. Jesus fights the battle against sin and death, and he wins it. He calls us to repentance, and he makes the way for us to come back into relationship with him. Israel rejects God, and God finds a way to call back to Israel. So when we fall like Israel, when we're oppressed by the consequences of our sin, Jesus is there to rescue us. He's there to call us back to himself. When you're reading the Old Testament and you're coming across judges and priests and kings, remember that Jesus is a better judge. Jesus is a better priest. He's a better prophet. He's a better king. Many of the characters that we're reading about in the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus. But they're a flawed shadow of who Jesus is. Because Jesus doesn't just want to rescue us when we fall. He doesn't just want to help us defeat sin in our own lives. He wants us to have those victories that Israel never seems to be able to manage. Let's go back to Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Through Jesus, we are able to have a renewed mind. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to us, who's at work within us, kind of serving like a judge, calling us back to him, helping us to be more like Jesus each day. Jesus desires for us to have a mind set on his Holy Spirit so that we can be victorious in our battles against conforming to the world. So that we can be victorious when we're tempted to fall to sin. So that we can be victorious and not abandon God. Paul writes, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Jesus doesn't just call us back from our sinful ways, but he helps us to defeat sin in this life, knowing that he's already victorious by giving us the Holy Spirit who walks alongside of us, helping us with these victories. We can walk filled with the presence of God, filled with his Holy Spirit, recognizing and submitting to the kingship of Jesus. You see, when Israel rejects Samuel as a leader, God says, "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." But Jesus empowers us to break this cycle. God is not satisfied with the cycle of rejection, repentance, and rescue. God has made a way for us to live in the power of redemption. He has given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can better resist being unfaithful Israel and we can be faithful and obedient to him. But when we fail, we have King Jesus. And all we have to do is call out his name. If we say, "Lord, I need you," he will hear. Israel asked for a king, rejecting God's kingship over them. And they get Saul, and if you read 1 Samuel, you'll know Saul's not all that great. And then they get David, and we talk a lot of great stuff about David, but really, David's not all that great either. But Saul and David lead to God's ultimate plan of Jesus. "Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you." Jesus will hear our cries, he will respond, he will rescue and redeem us, and he's going to equip us to be victorious. Will you call out to God with your own needs, submitting to him as king, returning to faithfulness? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love of us. Thank you for making us your people. And Father, thank you for pursuing us, pursuing a relationship with us and not letting us stray. But when we abandon you, when we disobey you, you've enabled us to call out to you. Say, "Lord, I need you." And you are faithful to respond. You are there. Thank you. And now, God's people, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Amen.